We are going to be concluding 1 Peter. We've made it. So this morning we are turning to 1 Peter's closing statements. And I think one thing that's important to point out is that conclusions can sometimes be just as important as introductions. And we're going to see that here as Peter sort of weaves and ties together and closes up his letter to those Christians spread out across Asia Minor. That what he's instructed for us, he ties it all together. This morning, if you remember, we're going to be turning to 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 14. This will conclude 1 Peter for us. So I will read it aloud, and you can follow along. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 14. This is God's word for us this morning. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, I regard him. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is God's word. This week, I've sort of looked over my notes of previous sermons, and all said and done, this has been 10 sermons looking at 1 Peter, including this morning. That what we've looked at over these Sundays, I was sort of struck over and over again at how Peter weaves through some of the most important themes of the Christian faith. And I was rereading this letter, and I read it in its entirety, and one thing that sort of stood out to me or struck me was the fact that how short 1 Peter actually is. For me in my Bible, the letter of 1 Peter is only a mere 3.5 pages. But one thing to point out is that despite its shortness, despite its brevity, that does not reflect the content in the letter. That these 3.5 pages in our Bibles, that what we've looked at over these 10 past weeks, these cover some of the most important topics in the Christian faith. Peter begins with one of the central topics of the Christian faith, the resurrection. That's how he opens and frames his letter to the Christians that are in Asia Minor. Because if Christ did not rise from the grave, though there is no hope for us. But because Christ did rise from the grave, those who trust and believe in him, they have new life. New life brought about by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who gives us a living hope, as Peter puts it. This theme of the resurrection carries throughout the remainder of the letter, framing how we seek to live holy lives, because the God who has called us and redeemed us is holy. Our pursuit of holiness is not a way of earning God's favor, but is a response to his love and grace and mercy freely offered to us. You see, the resurrection informs how we see ourselves as the people of God. As Peter's put throughout his letter, the royal priesthood, this holy nation, those who are called to live as exiles and sojourners, ambassadors for Christ. That the resurrection informs this. That knowing we have a Savior that is not distant or far off, but one who suffers. A Savior who suffers on behalf of us, that we might be brought back to God. That on the cross, Jesus makes a real sacrifice for real sinners like you and me. Peter has instructed us that we should be ready to make a defense of the faith. That as believers, we seek to bless those around us. We've seen and looked at the topic of baptism, how it's a sign and seal for those who are in Christ. Peter's instructed us as believers to show hospitality, to love one another. And last week we looked at how the church is run by the leadership of elders, the leadership and ministry of elders, who shepherd under our chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus, that all Christians are called to walk in humility. These are just some of the topics that in these five chapters, over these 10 weeks that we've covered, I think it's quite a bit. This morning, we find our text that we're sort of, there's no change. There's no different here because Peter closes his letter. We see some of the more of these central aspects of the Christian faith. This morning, we're going to tackle themes of humility, temptation, perseverance, and what it looks like to cast our hopes, fears, and anxieties upon the Lord. As Christians, those who follow Christ, we are called to walk in humility, that we are to cast our cares, our fears, our anxieties upon the Lord. We are to resist temptation, but often the case is that we sort of take these matters into our own hands, trying to overcome our failures, trying to overcome our frailties through our own efforts and strength. However, what we see here in our text is the promise we have in the gospel, this sort of twofold promise we see in Jesus, the one who lives perfectly in our place, taking upon himself our fears, our doubts, our hopes, that through his death and resurrection, he displays the promise that God makes to those who by faith are in him. That this promise we see in our text this morning assures that those who trust and believe in Jesus, they are his. That God ensures that what he starts, he brings to the end. And reflecting on this passage, we're going to walk through 3 points this morning. The first point is going to be called casting. The second will be resisting. And the third point will be restoring. So casting, resisting, and restoring will be our points of reflection this morning. So our first point is this, casting. And here we're going to focus on what Peter calls for in this opening verse of our text. Look back with me at verse 6, as Peter says this. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Much like last week where we looked at the topic of humility, Peter here in this transitional sort of verse, he's sort of reminding his readers of what he has just covered in the verse prior. Last week, if you remember, we looked at, I think it's verse 5, and Peter there quotes Proverbs 3:34, where he says that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. This is Peter's response to this, that he calls his readers and ourselves to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that we are to humble ourselves before the God we serve. In high school, I was part of a band, and I played guitar, which I no longer really do. I can sort of play a few chords here and there. I haven't lost my total talent or skills. But one thing that was interesting as I wasn't actually really progressing. What I noticed was in high school is when I started playing, and you have friends that sort of like you're all at the same level, and then some of your friends sort of like take off. And at that point, I was like, I might want to put my interests into sort of different hobbies. But nevertheless, I found myself in a band. And this band, we thought we were so cool. We had cool clothes. We had expensive gear. We played sort of this experimental jam band, jazz type music. And I'm telling you, we thought we were the coolest kids on the block. And when we had applied to our high school's Battle of the Bands, we were sure and so confident that we were going straight to the top. I think there was a small prize involved, and we were so confident that we were going to leave that sort of stage victorious. As the day rolls around, I remember we played at lunch during for this, and there my school had like a sort of a weird little outside stage that was sort of a half circle, and we set all our stuff up there. There was students eating lunch and watching, and the teachers who were judging, and we thought our few songs, what we anticipated in our reaction to our few songs was sort of, in our minds, we expected like rock and roll glory. You know, the response that Jimi Hendrix gets at Woodstock when he plays the Star Spangled Banner. We expected and anticipated that. But when we started playing our obscure, and by that I mean bad music, we were met with onlookers of blank faces and just, what is this that you're playing? What we thought was going to amaze people was severely disappointing to them, as many looked on, confused and uninterested in what we were doing. Despite our hopes and dreams of rock and roll glory, we left that battle of the bands not even making it out of the first round. And we left with a realistic view of ourselves and our musical talent, that maybe we weren't as good as we had thought. The reality is that facing our peers and not being met with adoration, but with blank stares, humbled us into taking a more realistic view of ourselves and lack of musical talent. I think humbling ourselves before God is not some sort of self-flagellation or humiliation, but an understanding of who we are and who he is. It's seeing our sin and his holiness. And this causes us to take a realistic look at ourselves. Humbling ourselves before God takes a proper view of ourself and of God. And I think this is what Peter is calling us to in verse 6, that we humble ourselves before God, knowing that through him we will be exalted. The mighty hand of God, as Peter speaks of here, this phrase sort of evokes the Old Testament imagery and memory of God's mighty hand. It's a phrase that's sort of used throughout the Old Testament to mark God's deliverance. It looks back at God delivering his people through history. It reminds Peter's readers of God's mighty act of deliverance in the Exodus, where God saves his people from Egypt. That the mighty hand of God brings people out of slavery and bondage. For ourselves, those who humble themselves before God are met with God's hand of grace, his mighty hand of grace. What Peter calls us to is to cast our anxieties and burdens upon the Lord. And this command comes in connection to humbling ourselves before God. And it connects to the idea that God cares for you, that we cast our anxieties on him because he cares, because he's extended his hand of grace to us in the gospel. We humble and cast ourselves upon the Lord with this understanding that he cares and an understanding of the promise that he cares for us. And it's through this that I think we're able to cast our cares upon him. If you remember, Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew sort of gives this beautiful picture of this. It's a very well-known verse, but Matthew records it in chapter 11. And Jesus makes this remarkable statement, an invitation to us. He says this, "Come to me, all who are wearied and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is what Peter is calling us to remember in this section of chapter 5, that we might come before the Lord in humility, casting our cares upon him. We have a Savior that takes on our burdens, and what we have here is God's offer of himself to us. What this means is that we don't come to Jesus with everything figured out. The message of the gospel is quite contrary. Because the message of the gospel is come to Jesus, baggage and all, casting your cares upon him because he cares. Peter reminds us of this in this first point, that the offer God extends to us, that we might come to him in all our weakness and all our brokenness because he cares. Peter begins, we're looking at the second point now, which is entitled Resisting. And here we're looking at verse 8, where Peter sort of gives two warnings, to be sober and to be watchful, or to be sober-minded and to be watchful. Here in the second point, we're looking at the topic of resisting. What does it mean? Resist what? Who are we talking about? You see here, Peter gives this call to the churches in Asia Minor that they were to resist the temptations of the adversary, who he calls the devil. I think in our day and age is one where to speak of something like the devil, it can be seen as sort of laughable in some circles. Our culture is one fixated on a sort of naturalistic worldview, those who have bought into sort of the secularism and secularism ideas, something like the concept or possibility of a personal force who works for evil. That doesn't sort of fit into their framework of thinking. However, in contrast to these ideas, what we see throughout the scriptures is this sort of personal force who takes shape throughout the biblical story. We see this personal figure in the serpent in the garden. the one who tempts Adam and Eve. We see this figure, this adversarial figure in the book of Job. And again, we see a personal figure engaging with Jesus as he faces his temptation in the wilderness. The figure of this adversary runs throughout the entirety of the biblical story. Here, Peter picks up on that language as well as language of the roaring lion. And much like the mighty hand of God, this is another sort of Old Testament reference and metaphor that Israel would have under, or that Peter uses in place of Israel's understanding of it as a metaphor for their enemies. This metaphor was used in order to remind Peter's readers and to instruct his readers that this figure is dangerous and to be resisted. Peter uses the imagery of a roving and roaring lion that seeks to devour us as sheep. Our call is to resist, understanding that this figure seeks not our good, but our destruction. Peter articulates that in order for us to resist, we must be sober-minded. And this can be understood to be referring to being clear-headed. It's a point that makes that we are to be physically not overcome with drunkenness, but it also points to the spiritual reality that Christians, through prayer and through the power of the Holy Spirit, are to understand who they are in Christ, understand what it means for them to live in the here and now. The second thing he articulates for us is that we are to be watchful, that we are to understand the times we live in, the times between the already and the not yet, that we are to be watchful and hopeful of the Lord's return, knowing that we are victorious in him. Being alert and being clear-headed are the spiritual tools necessary to resist. Alertness and spiritual sobriety are necessary to resist the evil one. However, I think the truth of the matter is that without the foundation and understanding of the gospel, the call that Peter gives here to resist becomes another avenue by which we sort of can measure our own failure or our own success. That our failures or success at resisting becomes a way to understand ourselves. Let me illustrate this another way. One approach is that often the case for many who are faced with this issue of temptation is to view their success as a means of God's approval. By this, they come to understand that if I obey, God will bless. If I do not fall into temptation, that I am a better Christian than those who might fall into temptation. This essentially takes the call to resist as a way to measure one's own success or failures, to measure themselves and place them on a sort of scale or grid put up against others. On the other hand, there's the approach that sees this call to resist, this call of the Christian to fight temptation, as essentially a sort of give it your best shot. In the end, though, it doesn't really matter as long as you tried your best. But we know you're going to fail, so it doesn't really matter at all. God knows that even if you've fallen back into your old ways, he sees your heart. You see, both of these approaches fail to understand the Christian's call to fight temptation. They are essentially a religious approach to resisting and an irreligious approach to resisting. The religious approach was the first example, which sees your strengths and abilities as the basis for God's approval. And the second approach would be the irreligious, which sees that it doesn't really matter at all, as long as you do what's in your heart. However, the gospel is both different to the religious and irreligious approach, because what we see in the gospel is that you will never be able to fight the curse of sin. You will never be able to fight the curse of sin in your own strength. In the gospel, we see that you will never be able to fulfill what the law requires. In the gospel, we see that you, by your own strengths or efforts, cannot conquer or overcome death. But in the gospel, we see that someone can. In the gospel, we see that we have someone who did take on sin, someone who did fulfill the law, someone who did conquer death. You see, the gospel brings the good news that Jesus is the one who has resisted sin in our place. In the gospel, we see that Jesus fulfilled what the law required in our place. And in the gospel, we see the message that through his sufferings and death, that Jesus has overcome death in our place. We as Christians will never be able to resist until we look to someone who did. When we understand that the gospel is the foundation for fighting temptation, we will avoid both the pitfalls of the religious approach and the irreligious approach. Because we know that God's approval is not based on what I bring to the table, but upon Christ's righteousness given to me by faith. That the call to resist temptation comes with the assurance that someone did it on my behalf. Someone did it in my place. Peter's call to his readers, he connects this where he says, resist him, being firm in your faith. Being firm in your faith is the understanding that we have in the gospel. This is the way that proves our way forward and outlines the path that we're to take when we're to resist temptation. You see, Peter's call to resist is connected to the sufferings, again, of other Christians as well. He points this out at the end of verse 9 that for Peter's readers' suffering, they saw the sufferings of their brothers and sisters across the globe. In the faith, this would have been a reminder for those Christians that they are not alone. But they are called into a larger body, the church. In our own day, we must also be reminded of the fact that we don't simply resist temptation on our own, but we do so with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We do so with brothers and sisters in the faith, that we resist along with the church. And our third point this morning, we are looking at what Peter articulates in verse 10. You can look back there with me as Peter says this, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And he concludes in verse 11, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see, Peter begins here with the common theme that sort of runs throughout his letter. We've looked at this week over week of suffering as he calls his readers to understand that their suffering is only momentary. That in light of God's plan of redemption, the suffering we face in this life is only for a little while. This past week, I ordered some clothes online. And I'm sure this is the case for me, and I'm sure this is the case for many of you, that through the internet and specifically Amazon, that you've sort of grown accustomed more and more to having items shipped to you within a very short period of time. For Danielle and myself, we've had Amazon Prime for years, and you know, you pull together some sunscreen, something for the baby, coffee filters, a new book, and you click, and what happens? 2 days later, they show up at your door. However, in placing this order of clothing, I didn't use Amazon. And on Monday, I ordered it, and Friday, I'm sitting at my desk. I'm like, I need to check on this. This is a little outrageous. I go and I check and look through my email, and I look, and the clothing items haven't even shipped yet. And they're not even going to be here till next week. And I sat there, and I was frustrated. I'm like, are you kidding me? I have to wait more than 2 weeks for something I ordered on the internet? And then I sort of caught myself thinking, I'm like, this is a really outrageous sort of thing to be mad about. It's like people who get mad when they're sitting at the airport and their plane's stuck on the tarmac and they're frustrated that their flight is 10 minutes delayed. And then you look back at that and you're like, you're in a metal cylinder that's going to fly from, you know, JFK in New York to San Diego in 5 hours, a trip that would have taken our ancestors weeks, if not months, and we're doing it in a matter of hours. And I sort of thought about that. I'm like, I didn't go to the store. I looked at a picture and I clicked, and I'm mad that it didn't show up 2 days later. In our day, in our culture, we are fixated and obsessed with having everything fast and at our fingertips. But what Peter reminds us here is that the Christian life doesn't work with those same categories. That the Christian life doesn't work in the same way. That when we go through suffering, even though we have the promise to us, we have the promise given to us in our perseverance, that it's not something that's instantaneous. It's not something that's overnight. But the promise that God gives to us is that he will sustain us to the end. the promise we have in perseverance is that God will ensure that we are his, that he will carry us. The doctrine of perseverance is something that stood as sort of one of the central, a place of theological debate throughout the history, and even as recent, it's not that recent, as 400 years ago, there's just one example of the Synod of Dort sort of codifying and collecting what the church has believed about perseverance, and that those who go counter that have misunderstood who we understand God to be and how we understand his work of redemption. Now, Peter here in his letter brings up this topic, that though we in this life face trials and suffering, though we may waver to and fro, the God of all grace, the God who has called us to himself, will not abandon us. To put it simply, the perseverance spoken of here by Peter is the understanding that all whom God has called to himself, that they will never fall away. Because all those whom God has called, he will bring in the end. The God who brings us to faith ensures us that we are his, that God finishes what he starts. Listen to what Ed Clowney says in regards to this passage. He says this: Peter closes his letter as he began it, rejoicing in the royal grace of God in Christ. The hope that will sustain the church through its fiery trial of suffering is the hope in the sovereign grace of God. It is God who saves from start to finish. From start to finish. My friends, this is the promise God gives to us in perseverance. This is the promise that he will restore, he will confirm, he will strengthen, he will establish you. Do you notice a pattern in that verse that Peter gives? The God who brings us to salvation in Christ secures our salvation in Christ. That his plan to bring us back to himself concludes when he restores us to himself, remaking us into who we were meant to be. Peter gives this long string of promises to ensure that we don't miss it, to ensure that we see the full picture and promise that God gives to us, ensuring that we are his from beginning to end. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, as Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul captures the same theme and concept, that what God starts, he brings to fruition. That those who are his stand secure in their union with Christ. It ensures us that God has brought us new life, the God who has brought us new life and given us a living hope in the Holy Spirit, that he will carry us to the end. How do we grasp hold of perseverance? How do we see it worked out in our everyday sort of lived experience? I think what we see is that we need to take hold of the means of grace, that we do not neglect our call to worship, to take hold of the scriptures, that we are to attend to the Lord's Supper, that we are to take hold of all these ways that God has promised to strengthen us in the faith. And 1 Peter, sort of wrapping this up and bringing this to a close, 1 Peter, I think, has brought us through some of the most important aspects of the Christian faith. And Peter closes his letter in these final verses in the sort of typical manner in which those letters or those epistles were closed in his day. We see Peter mention Silvanus and Mark, two of his co-laborers in the gospel ministry. And we see Peter encourage brotherly affection with one another. Then he concludes that we, as his readers, are to know the peace we have in Christ. But there's one verse in this conclusion that I think sticks out amongst the rest. It's verse 12, where Peter remarks as to why he wrote this letter. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. If you've been with us over these past 10 weeks, I know they've been sort of spread out, but you know that throughout this series, we have continued to look at that verse. We've brought it up in many different sections, but what I want to point out here is that Peter concludes his letter with this call for us to stand firm, that what he's written, what we've covered, all of this is the true grace of God. that we are to stand firm in it. That in this short letter, we see Peter over and over convey the story of God's grace and mercy offered to us freely. I think it's amazing that this morning, centuries later, in a land far and distant from 1 Peter's original readers, we are reminded over and over again of God's message and offer of grace and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we go from here and as we conclude this message, let us hold firm, let us stand fast, and let us stand firm in it. Pray with me.